Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and infallible word. We receive it as the people of God, and we pray your blessing on our time together to unveil your word and to look into your scriptures, that we might adore you more clearly, know you better, and walk with you more nearly, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine the scenario. You're in the waiting lounge at an airport. You've had an amazing conversation with someone which has led to their conversion. You've actually led them to the Lord. And in just a short time, you'll be boarding separate planes. You may never see that person again. And the man tells you where he's going, to some place in South America, remote, long way from electricity. Letters don't often arrive. You may never have an opportunity to converse and talk with that person and communicate again. In discipling that brand new Christian, let me ask you this. What are the things you'd wish to tell him? What would you want him to know? What follows is what I believe is my answer to that question. It's what I would want every Christian to know. First thing I would want to do is make sure he had a Bible, not assume that he had one in his little hut wherever he was going. If he didn't have one, I'd give him mine. I'd buy another one afterwards. The most important thing that he left with would be God's Word. This is God speaking to us. The Bible is God speaking to us. You cannot be reading your Bible without God speaking to you. And that is not just my view. That's the view of Jesus himself. In quoting the Old Testament, he said, "Have you never read what was spoken to you by God?" What a statement that was. When you're reading God's Word, God is speaking to you. If he spoke English, I would put in his hands a good translation of the Scriptures. English Standard Version is probably the one I use most, although there are some very excellent other ones. New American Standard Bible, excellent. But I would really seek to say certain things to him about his Bible, and I would say, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Appreciate all of the others in church history and even in our own day who have spoken, who have taught, but compare what they say and what I would say and what you think with Scripture. Allow yourself to be shaped by this. We stand under the Word of God. We submit to its authority rather than look at it with sneering eyes, seeking to correct it. It is right always, and we are often wrong. And the Bible tells us that we are to be renewed in our mind because we don't always think the way God thinks. When you came to Christ, did you have that idea that God would think about everything the way you did and were shocked when oftentimes he did not? You would think he would vote for the same Democratic or Republican party, and then you find out he's very independent. You look at sports and you think that your team is his team, and you cannot believe when the bounce of the ball goes a different direction than what you would observe and want, and you would think that God in his providence has fallen off the throne when your team lost, and that is not always the case, although I'm told the Dallas Cowboys believe they're God's team, and that's why there's no roof so God can look down on his elect squad and his players, and I'm not sure he's even interested in American football. I think he's into English soccer, but then again, I need to be renewed in my mind, and that's the point. I need to repent, that's right, and see it God's way. But that's it. We have our own ideas. We all think we know what we know, and we know it infallibly, and if everyone was exposed to the same light of truth we've been exposed to, we would have a world in harmony, believing exactly what we believe. But God is independent, and he says, your ways are not my ways are not your ways. That's why he's given us his word, and he reveals his truth to us by the Spirit. So I would put in his hands a Bible. I would also, something that I probably wouldn't have done years ago, give him a good confession of faith. I'd say this is a summary of what the Bible teaches, a short summary. And the reason I put it in your hands, sir, is because rather than thinking you have to come up with a new concept of God, God has been with his church and his people all through the centuries. And if actually you come up with an idea no one's ever heard of before, it could be that God was waiting for your arrival before he brought truth to the earth. It could be, but more likely, the Holy Spirit has been guiding his people into the truth through the centuries, and if it's new, it's probably not true. God has been with us through the gifted teachers and leaders he's put in the church, and these are truths in a creed and a confession that would be hammered out in the arena of heresy when it's all around. They would say, we need to get together and say, what does the Bible say? Because the fact is, all the cults, at least the Christian kind of cults, claim at least to be basing their beliefs on the Bible. A lot of them do. A lot of them say you need the Bible plus our book, plus our magazine, plus our leader, plus our apostle, plus our exalted one. But those who look to the Bible can't just simply say, my creed is the Bible, because when we ask, what does the Bible teach, you then have to get into specifics rather than waiting 70 hours for someone to read through the entire Bible. And so a short creed and confession is very helpful. And I would say, look at these and compare it with Scripture. This particular confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, has not only a statement of what we believe is true, but the biblical references as to why we believe it. And here's the truth. If we find in this confession something out of harmony with God's Word, we change the confession, not God's Word. God's Word is the standard. And the cry of the reformers was semper reformanda, which means always reforming. We're always learning. We're always, by the Holy Spirit, being led more and more into the truth. But there are some things we've found through the centuries that there's no doubting this is what the Bible says. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. God is a Trinity. And these things, though fought for centuries, are clear in Scripture. There is only one God, and he is in essence one, and yet there are three personalities in the Scripture, all given the title of God: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I would put that in his hands and say, compare this always with Scripture, but this is a helpful guide to teach you what the Scripture actually is and teaches itself. In turning to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, have you noticed that the opening word is a little unusual for a chapter beginning? Normally you and I would not start a conversation with anyone saying, therefore. No, you've normally said some things before you get to that word. You say therefore on the basis of a preceding argument, something you've said before. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 5 is saying, on the basis of all I've said and written in chapters 1 through 4, therefore certain things can be said now that those things have been established. Therefore, it says, since We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I would say to this man, we'll call him a man for the sake of this scenario, I would say, you need to know, and I need to know, there is only one God, and He has made Himself known by means of creation, what we would call natural revelation, but that's not enough to save the soul. Seeing a beautiful sunset does not normally convert the soul. It's the hearing of the gospel that brings light. In fact, the scripture says faith comes by not observing sunsets, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, the message of Christ. God, in His love, has given us the gospel, and we are to take it to all those we can. God is known savingly through the proclamation of the gospel. And I would say, young man, it's wonderful you've now embraced Christ. Here are some things I would want you to know. You need a Bible, a good confession of faith that would be a guardrail for you so you don't go off the precipice into oblivion, but know where the boundaries are regarding true and right doctrine. And then I would talk about the gospel and make sure he understood it. A lot of people have an interest in Christ, but when it comes to the gospel, they say that's just for theologians. No, it isn't. Your soul is on the line regarding what the gospel is. If you add to it, you make it a gospel that is not a gospel at all, according to the Apostle Paul. We need to only read Galatians to know that. One book of the Bible, if it's ever and for always in our Bibles, it will tell us you need the right Christ and you need the right gospel, or else you will not be saved. What is the gospel? We see it in the passage before us. The fact is, on the basis of the therefore, we can say Romans 1 through 4 teaches clearly that all men know there is a God, and all men have defied God, both Jews and Gentiles, by acts of cosmic treason. We have one word for it called sin. Every time we sin, we're saying my way rather than God's way. I want to think my own thoughts. I want to do my own things. I want to say my own words. I can blaspheme if I like. I can rob a bank if I like. I can do a lot of things if I like. My way is the way I choose. That's what the nature of sin is. It's an independent thought, action, or word. It's a transgression. It's stepping over a boundary. And it's also something that can be an omission. A sin can be something we ought to do that we haven't done. The greatest being to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Those two commandments. Great, great commandments there. So here in our Bibles it says, on the basis of all that Christ has done, by putting our faith in Jesus, we are justified in the sight of God. And I would tell this young man, to be justified means you've gone to court. It's a courtroom word. You don't find justification, the way it's used in the Bible, in an amusement park, in a sports event. It's not found there. It's found always and only in a courtroom. You've gone to the courtroom of God, and as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God has made a declaration of you. Based on not your performance, but someone else's performance, someone who lived an absolutely sinless life and died an atoning death, your sins are taken away and credited to you in its place is the very life and works of Jesus Christ. His righteousness becomes yours. And on the basis of His substitutionary life and death, you are declared right forever in the sight of God. Forever. You can leave the courtroom acquitted. The sentence is not guilty. Not merely that you've made it in by the skin of your teeth. And there's a sigh of relief amongst the angels. Boy, he barely got in, didn't he? Barely. Whoa, just crossed the line. No, you're given an abundant entry because your righteousness is perfect because it's not yours. It's been given to you by another. And verse 1 tells us, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the tenses of verse 1. It says that justification is a past tense event. Not something that you hope one day what may be true of you. It's actually something that the true Christian can look back on and say, the moment I put my faith in Christ. God declared, past tense, God declared me right in His sight. I'm forever justified. And present tense, I have peace. Notice that in the scripture. Have been justified. We have peace. Past tense, justification. Present tense, peace. Peace with what? Peace with our circumstance? No. Peace with our world? No. There may be raging storms all around you, but in the sight of God, you're at peace forever based on someone else's life, someone else's death, someone else's resurrection from the dead. It's all of Christ. And Christ to you means you have peace with God. Who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could stay in verse 1 and leave this place happy because we can look back on our justification. But what happens, and I would say this to this young man in the airport in the scenario before us, don't allow your performance each week to regulate what you think about justification. For many people, they look at their performance and say, it's not as good as it should be. In fact, I would say that's true of all of us. It's not as good as it should be. And what we're talking about there is what we call sanctification. Sanctification means to make saintly, or in other words, to become more and more like Christ, conform to the image of Christ. And I don't know about you, but I look in the mirror of God's Word and I always see flaws, I always see inadequacies, I always see things that need to change. But my standing with God is not based on my sanctification. It's based on faith in Christ alone. And on the basis of that, the courtroom session has already occurred. We're forever justified. One theologian said years ago, justification, the word justified means just as if I'd. Do you like that? Yeah. Just as if I'd never sinned. One man went a long way further and said, and it's more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. It's not just as if I'd never sinned. It's just as if I'd always obeyed. I've been given not merely the release from all guilt and sin. I've been given absolute righteousness as a gift. It's just as if I'd always obeyed God with all my heart, all my life. And God is pleased with me, based not on me, but on Christ and His work for me. That is the gospel. What is the gospel? In the gospel, God, the God of love, sent the Son of God to endure the wrath of God for the people of God. Can I say that again? The God of love sent the Son of God to endure the wrath of God for the people of God. It was God's idea, the Father's idea, to send the Son. It's not as if the Son says, I'm more loving than the Father. I'm going to go on a mission and convince this hostile, wrathful Father to do what He doesn't really want to do. I'm going to go to the cross, and on the basis of my love for people, I'm going to get God's attention and force Him to love people and save them. That's not it. It was the Father's idea all along. Isn't John 3:16 testimony of that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In the gospel, God saves us from something. The word salvation means you've been rescued. Rescued from something. To be rescued, and to many in the church, because they only see the horizontal plane, they say, I want to be rescued from a purposeless life. I understand that. But you can be saved from that and still go to hell. You can have purpose. You can have a life coach. You can have a lot of people come alongside you and give you moral pep talks. You can do it. You can be better. The problem is you usually can't, because the problem's on the inside of you. Something called a sin nature. And the more you walk with God, the more you realize how flawed you are. Have you found that out? And so it is. What God does in the gospel is saves us from the ultimate calamity, which is meeting Him, not being right with Him. Meeting God and being exposed to His wrath, His anger. In the gospel, we're saved by God, from God, for God. God in the gospel saves us from Himself. And it was His idea to do it. Because the worst thing that could happen to you and to me would be to be exposed to the holiness of God, not being right with God, and God would have to, as a just God, punish us for our sin. But if we take refuge in the Son of God, His atoning work avails for us. He absorbed God's wrath for us so that the legal penalty for our sin was paid for by someone else. That's why you have such words on the cross from the lips of Jesus as this: "It is finished." It is literally tetelestai, paid in full. Whatever God has demanded, Christ now satisfies. And so verse 1 tells us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is a settled peace. It's not just the ending of hostilities. You might read a newspaper report that would say, peace has broken out in the Middle East. What they mean by that is they've agreed for 10 hours not to fire missiles at each other. That's all it means. But when God declares you right in His sight, you have peace, a shalom, the Hebrew word, forever in the sight of God. God will not open again hostilities towards you because of Christ and your faith in Him. That's exciting. If you actually look at your faces, you would notice that it would change if you believe this. This is actually good news. That's why they call it the gospel. God in the gospel saves you from God forever and gives you a settled peace with Him. This peace or shalom is not a temporary ceasefire. It is not something that could be unsettled by either an incident or an international cosmic incident. Two parties, God and sinners, who are very much at war, are brought together through Christ's mediatorial work on the cross. Not merely establishing the end of the conflict and a toleration of each other, but a full and complete reconciliation, an abiding, permanent, everlasting peace. And I would want this man to know that. Because of your faith in Christ, plus nothing else, you're justified in the sight of God. Now go out and live the Christian life from being accepted rather than trying to get accepted. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 bears this out. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest someone should boast. What are the place of our actions then? What are the place of our works? God doesn't need them, but your neighbor does. God doesn't need our works. Because the works of Christ are enough. What He did for us. Praise the Lord. The Bible calls this view justification by faith, or by faith alone. Martin Luther declared this doctrine to be the article of the standing or the falling church. A church that believes and preaches this is standing. The one that does not has already fallen. He said this doctrine, justification by faith alone, is the head and the cornerstone. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. For no one who does not hold this article, or to use Paul's expression, this sound doctrine, is able to teach aright in the church or successfully to resist any adversary. This is the heel of the seed that opposes the old serpent and crushes its head. That is why Satan in turn cannot but persecute it. Whoever departs from the article of justification does not know God and is an idolater. For when this article has been taken away, nothing remains but error, hypocrisy, godlessness, and idolatry. Although it may seem to be the height of truth, the worship of God, holiness, etc., if the article of justification is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost at the same time. He went on to say this: it cannot be inculcated and urged enough or too much. You can't preach too much about this. Indeed, even though we learn it well and hold to it, yet there is no one who apprehends it perfectly or believes it with a full affection and heart. So very trickish is our flesh, fighting as it does against the obedience of the Spirit. What he's saying is this: our default mechanism as human beings is to think that we earn a right standing with God. That's why we need to reinforce the gospel every day of our life, preach it to ourselves. I would say to this young man, I would say, read the Gospel of John and read the book of Romans often. John, to know who Jesus is. If you once catch a glimpse of who Jesus is, you'll never fall prey to the cults. They always limit Christ and His divinity by saying He's a created being. He's an exalted person amongst many. He may even be the best amongst the best, but He's not to be worshipped as God. John's Gospel will cure you of that. Romans will tell you what the true Gospel is. And the response to the true Gospel is not merely to affirm its truth, but to repent. The biblical word means to change your mind, to about face. You've been walking one way, now you do a 180 degree turn and you now go in a new direction. Repentance and faith. Faith means trust. We trust Him. Just as you would call on a plumber to come in and do some work around the house, we call upon Christ to save and we let Him do it by what He does alone. We don't mess with it. We don't play with the spanners. We don't go into the toolbox and say, how can I help? We just get out of the way and let the plumber plumb. Get out of the way and let the Savior save. So we repent, we believe, then we're baptized. If we're truly repentant, we'll do what Jesus told us to do and we'll be baptized. And then we would look for a new church or a church to go to. And whether that's in walking distance or it means a long journey, I would say to this man, find other Christians and find a church if you can. If you do not find a church in your locality, start one. God might be wanting to save the entire group around you by saving you at this airport, converting you at this airport. Find a local church. And I would say to him, and I would say to anyone else, find a local church. And the question to ask of that church is not how many's in the choir, not how wonderful their music is. The question to ask is, how does that church handle the Word of God? Will it feed my soul? Will it nourish my soul? Can I go there and expect the Word of God to be spoken? Or can I go through all of the trappings of a service and never hear the Word of God either read or expounded? That's the question to ask. It takes a church to raise a Christian. Find a local church and join it. The Reformers talked of three marks of a church: the gospel, rightly preached, the right use of the sacraments, that's baptism and the Lord's Supper, and formal church membership in the area of church discipline. They said if there was not that in place, then wolves could come in and devour the flock. It's for the protection of the people. You won't find a perfect church, that's what I'd say to him. And if you did, please don't join it. You'd ruin it. Don't do it. Don't do it. But find a church that has the gospel centered in the teaching, centered in the preaching, that Christ is exalted. And if the gospel isn't central, Christ is not central. I would say to this man, know the difference between two words. And you say, well, you're only with him for a short time. Yeah, and so I'm going to tell him the most important things. Know the word justification. Know it's a legal word. Know it's a word of law. And know the difference between justification and sanctification. Justification is a declaration of God where He says, this man is not guilty, I reckon him righteous in my sight. Sanctification is this lifelong process of us as Christians becoming more and more like Christ. And sometimes we look at our weeks and we say, this week wasn't as good as the week before, or this week was slightly better. How many know we've been up and down and all over the place in our sanctification if you've known the Lord any length of time? But what many people do is they judge their justification by their sanctification. They say, I haven't had a good week. I don't think I can go to church or I can go to God anymore because I've really blown it. No, no, no. Your justification is by faith and by faith alone. Your sanctification has its ebbs and its flows. But know the difference. They cannot be separated because the true justified man is also someone who has a new heart. He has a regenerated heart who wants to do the will of God. In fact, we're in Romans 5, chapter 6, addresses this exact question and say, look, if we're justified by faith and by faith alone, can we just sin all we like? Why? If grace occurs when we sin, let's sin all the more because then we'll have more grace, right? And the answer to that is not, well, try not to think about it. No, but it's God forbid. Why? You've got a new nature. The new nature on the inside of you, though it struggles, you struggle because you have that new nature and the old nature that still lingers. There's a struggle going on. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the answer? Yes, doesn't everybody? No, it says by no means. It could not be more strong in the original language. Perish the thought, God forbid, by no means. There's no way you can say it any more clearly. No, by no means. Why? Because you've got a new nature. Look at this. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You've got a new nature now. There should be a struggle. If you can continue to sin upon sin upon sin upon sin and do it over and over, and there's nothing inside you that says, stop this, this is wrong, I want to be rid of this, then it causes me and others to ask, was the conversion real? Because a true conversion is the result of a new heart. God takes out the heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. So you might say, Pastor John, I've been struggling with sin. I say, wonderful. That is wonderful. Do you realize that's a mark of God being at work in you? Really? I'm really struggling. Oh, that's even more wonderful. You're really struggling. Praise God. Why? Before you were a Christian, there was no struggle. Now you are a Christian. The flesh wars against the spirit. The spirit wars against the flesh. And there's a war on. If there's no war, there's no conversion. Justification and sanctification, they cannot be separated because the truly justified person has a heart to do the will of God. They cannot be separated, but they can be distinguished. Let me explain. If I separate your head from your body, that would not be good for you. You would die. But if I distinguish between your head and your body, I do you no harm whatsoever. And I do not divide and separate justification from sanctification, but we can distinguish. And the distinguishing mark is this: justification happens in the courtroom, sanctification happens outside the court, every other area of your life. In the courtroom, God's declared you just forever in His sight. Can you say amen? Amen. Can you say hallelujah?
Hallelujah.
Amen. If there's no struggle, if there's no will to be sanctified, it raises grave concerns about whether or not true regeneration has taken place. Just in talking through this time, limited time with this man, I would say, make sure you allow God to be Lord of every area of your life. Not merely for your eternal destiny, but for your everyday life. And where that really hits the road and the rubber hits the road is in the area of our money and our giving. Jesus spoke much about the issue of money. He says you cannot serve God and money. You must make the choice. And here's what I've learned. Money can never be your God when you're giving it away. If it's a God to you, you start giving it away and you realize, you know what, I'm not worshiping money. I've broken the power of its God-like drawing over my soul. I would speak even in a brief time about the principle of tithing, giving 10% of all income to God, because I believe it is the great equalizer for the rich and the poor. 10% for the rich is exactly the same as 10% for the poor in terms of the percentage. And I would say this, let's call this man's name Tony. I'd say, Tony, not just on the week you make it to church, but on your entire income. That's what it means to tithe. If you have 3 weeks where you're not able to come to church, the tither totals the income for those 3 weeks and tithes on that basis. You remember me probably telling you about the man who had a big job promotion, and he went and saw the pastor, and his giving each week went from about $40 or $50 way up to about $200 every week. And he's had a word with the pastor, and he says, this is getting too much. He says, $200, that's a lot of money, pastor. And the pastor said, oh, I fully understand. Let me pray for you. And he put his hand on his shoulder and he says, oh, dear God, here we have Brother Tom faced with this insurmountable mountain of having to give $200 of tithe every week. Lord, I pray that you'd reduce this man's salary until he feels he can afford to tithe again. He said, get your hands off me, pastor. I get your point. Do you see, when we see that all that we have is God's supply, it makes the difference rather than what do I have to give? Deuteronomy 8:18 says, remember the Lord your God, for it's He that gives you the power to get wealth so that He may establish His covenant. God owns everything. Not 10%, He owns everything. And tithing is just a starting point. It's an acknowledgement that everything we have belongs to the Lord and He's the source of it. We can say with our lips we believe that, but it's in our giving we prove we actually do believe it. Some would say, but I work for it. Okay, absolutely you did. But who gave you your brain? Who gave you your energy? And where did you get that energy? It was probably from one of his animals that you ate, right? And oranges on his earth and apples and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. What did you have that you did not receive? Then in the brief time I would have with this man, I would say, you need to know, and I would want you to know, what the Protestant reformers called the five solas. They're on the back of your bulletin here this morning. I would want them to know very clearly that the Word of God is the supreme authority rather than any man. And that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. Let's just read through those on the back here. At King's Church, we affirm the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. The Latin word sola means alone. And each of these summarized the biblical gospel recovered and proclaimed at that time. Sola Scriptura was the Latin phrase that meant Scripture alone. And this is the declaration that the Bible alone is the Word of God. As such, it's the sole written divine revelation and alone has the authority to bind the conscience of the believer, absolutely. Sola gratia, grace alone. Our salvation rests solely on the work of God's grace for us. Because of this, human boasting is not merely discouraged or kept to a minimum, but is excluded completely. Sola fide, faith alone. Justification is by faith alone. Faith is the sole ground of our acceptance with God, by which our sins are remitted and imputed to Christ, and the merit of Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. Solus Christus, Christ alone. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator through whose work we are redeemed. It's not Christ plus someone else, Christ plus Mary, Christ plus the saints, Christ plus some other addition. And soli Deo Gloria, to God alone belongs the glory. Each sola is important. But the first four really exist to preserve the last one, namely the glory of God. By sola scriptura, we declare the glory of God's authority by noting that only His inspired word, it is His inspired word, can command us absolutely. Sola fide, solus Christus, sola gratia, all exalt God's glory and salvation. God and God alone, through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, saves His people from sin and death. Because salvation is all and wholly of the Lord, W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly of the Lord, that's why all the glory goes to God alone. When NASA puts a man on the moon, Norwegian dentists can't take any applause. They had nothing to do with it. And when you get to heaven, God alone gets all the glory because He did it by His work and His work alone, the work of Christ for us. If I had time, once I'd gone through the five solas, I'd be checking the board to see when his flight was leaving. And if I had another 6 or 7 minutes, I'd say, you need to know the doctrines of grace. You need to understand what God did in your salvation. Acrostic TULIP explains it. T-U-L-I-P-T, standing historically for total depravity. By that it means that man by nature is totally depraved in the sense that every area of his life, every component he has been tainted by sin. He's not utterly depraved. There are some things he's good at, and there are certain things that are better than other things. It's better to help somebody across the road who has a hard time walking rather than killing them, absolutely. And even Adolf Hitler was not totally depraved in that he didn't kill his mother. Oh, whoop-de-doo. But when we say totally depraved, we mean every area of man's faculties, his very spirit, his soul, his body, his complete being has been tarnished by sin. And never is his heart towards God unless God changes the disposition of that nature to one of loving rather than being hostile towards him. These are not ethereal concepts for elite theologians. I would want every Christian grounded in the central aspects of our faith. That when you were dead, God raised you. That's what Ephesians 2 says. That God, the Holy God, the Father, elected a people for the Son to redeem. The Son came, died for them, and the Holy Spirit applies the work of the cross to those same people. The Holy Trinity working in tandem, in harmony. The Father electing the group, the Son dying for them, and the Holy Spirit applying redemption to them. I would speak of that and I would say man is dead towards God, incapable of submitting to his law due to his hardness of heart. Romans 8, 7 and 8 spell that out. I would say election, God's choice is unconditional. Read Romans 9 where the actions or the works, future or otherwise, of the two brothers was not the basis of God's choice of one rather than the other. That's clearly what is said there. It's unconditional election. Their works was not part of the equation. God, by means of his choice alone, says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then I would speak of the U in that way, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I believe definite atonement would be a better way of talking about it. Christ had a purpose in going to the cross, redeeming all the people for whom the cross was intended. He took away, he removed, the technical word is propitiated. He removed God's wrath against these people by means of his sacrifice. He saved his people from their sins, as Matthew 1:21 prophesied he would. He redeemed actual people. Not everybody in every tribe, but all people in terms of all tribes will be represented around the throne. He redeemed us by his blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Then I would talk about the I, irresistible grace, T-U-L-I, irresistible grace. It's grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, my fears relieved. That's what he did. He opened my heart, he caused my blind eyes to see, and then love what I saw. If the natural man without a heart change saw God as he really is, he would hate him all the more. But God gives us a new heart to look out with new vision and see the beauty and the splendor of Christ. And we then say, why did I not see this before? And then we talk to others and we say, how can they not see it? God has to open the eyes. And then the P, perseverance, which really, a better word would be preservation. He preserves us. When he starts the work, he finishes the work. He doesn't say, I'm 30% done and that's enough. I'll leave them to their own devices. He takes us all the way. He that began the good work in us will finish it. The Bible says, Philippians 1:6. He's able to keep me from stumbling, from falling, and present me faultless before the throne. Book of Jude says. John Piper summed up these five doctrines this way. I believe I'm so spiritually corrupt and prideful and rebellious that I would never have come to faith in Jesus without God's merciful, sovereign victory over the last vestiges of my rebellion. Wonder if you can relate to that. He said this, I believe that God chose me to be his child before the foundation of the world on the basis of nothing in me, foreknown or otherwise. He spoke of the cross and he said, I believe Christ died as a substitute for sinners to provide a bona fide offer of salvation to all people, and that he had an invincible design in his death to obtain his chosen bride namely the assembly of all believers whose names were eternally written in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Speaking of grace, he says, when I was dead in my trespasses and blind to the beauty of Christ, God made me alive. Can you relate to any of this? He opened the eyes of my heart, granted me to believe, and He united me to Jesus with all the benefits of forgiveness and justification and eternal life. And lastly, I'm eternally secure, not mainly because of anything I did in the past, but decisively because God is faithful to complete the work He began, to sustain my faith and keep me from apostasy and to hold me back from sin that leads to death. That's why all the glory goes to Him. We can relate to it because we know our own selves far too well. We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Peter knew this in all actuality, knowing what he thought was true, finding out what he knew he didn't really know. He thought he could be unlike so many and he would be the strong one. I'll never deny you. But he did three times, and then the rooster crowed. That's our condition outside of God and His grace, saying, Satan's desired to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. How many know God answers Jesus' prayers? And the reason why you're enduring today is not because of your great strength, but because of the Lord's great power to hold you. I'm holding on to Christ, but if you could see He's holding on to you, it would allow you to have assurance that He that began that work will continue. Why do you think you'll still love God next Thursday? Because He's the one who put love in my heart for God. I didn't bring it to the table. I didn't say, I love you, God. Could you do something with all this beautiful love I had? No, the Bible says we had no love for Him. We hated Him. And God has poured out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Romans 5, we've read it. Verse 5. Look with me in verse 6 as we wrap this up. Here we see the love of God and the wrath of God. And I would say to this young man, major in the love of God. On every page almost, the Bible shows us that God is a God of love. And in His love, He sent His Son to deliver us from the wrath of God. Verse 8. For God, but God shows His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, while we were still shaking our fists at God with no change yet in our nature, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by His blood, that speaks of the death of Christ, much more shall we be saved by Him from what? The wrath of God. God in His love sent His Son to save us from the wrath of God. And as the minutes were flying by, I would say, these are the things I would want to put in your hands. A new Bible, a good confession of faith, find a local church, be committed there, serve the Lord with gladness. And then I would say, I want to pray for you. Oh God, and I pray for each one under the sound of my voice. I pray that God would show us what we need to know. These are things we need to know. These are things I wished I knew on day one of my Christian life. Sadly, it's taken years, even decades for me to learn this. But God, raise up churches that will tell people the truth, that will stand them in good stead for the journey. Should I not see this young man again, let me put a Bible in his hand. Let me tell him, the Word of God alone is what you're to believe. Find a local church. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Love Him. Reach out to those around you with this wonderful news. The news is this, God is good. That's actually bad news unless we realize we are in sin and we've grieved this good God. And as a good God, He's a good judge. And will make sure every sin is exposed to His wrath. But God in His love has sent His Son to deliver us from that event so that you could stand in that court not guilty because of someone else who stood in your place and says, I will bear the punishment that man deserves. I'll take it on myself. And forever free that man so he never has to think about God's acceptance of him once and ever again. There's not going to be a review of the court case now, 10 years from now, 10 million years from now. God is not going to say on some Tuesday in heaven, let's review the court documents and see what these people have done. I'm not impressed by their works. No, he's forever satisfied by the works of someone else. He has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He really did. Jesus literally took the wrath and the anger of God that we deserved for eternity, and he bore it there. 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. God the Father laid on Christ the very sins of the people of God, past, present, and future sins. Put them all in the one little bag, or one huge bag if you like, and threw it on the back of Christ and say, bear this. And he bore the weight of it. And that's why we are free. Because God has credited to Christ our sin, and he bore the punishment for it. And God now credits to us the very righteousness of Christ. A perfect righteousness. Ephesians 6 calls it the breastplate of righteousness. The helmet of salvation. Know these things. Get it in your ears. Get it in your heart. Study these things. You might say, these are new to me. Keep coming to church. I'll tell you, we'll get into them more and more. In every sermon, I want something of the gospel in there. Something of the soul is in there. Something of the doctrines of grace in there. Because these are the things that will secure someone from being up and down as a Christian. Does he love me? Does he not? I prefer the tulip, strong tulip, to the daisy. What is the daisy? The daisy is the view that says, does he love me? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. No, you've got a strong tulip. You've got a flower in God's garden that says it's been rooted even through snow and storms. It's a tulip that is strong in the sense of it's God's work completely. He's big enough to hold you. And I would say, as we pray, as you board that plane, I may never see you again, but I hope these minutes have been useful for you. Read your Bible every day. Don't be on a works program with God. It doesn't earn you brownie points. It's for the good of your soul, to be nurtured. Man doesn't live on hamburgers alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And I'd pray with him, probably with tears rolling down my face, and say, God keep you. And here's the good news. If it's him that started this, he will. And I'm going to see you in heaven because of our conversation. You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing else I'm asking you to do. I'm not asking you to sign a card, walk an aisle. Because you've repented and put your faith in Jesus, Jesus has saved your soul. And I will see you next time at the throne of God. Hallelujah. Oh, praise to the Lamb. He's the one who saves. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. The word of our God that tells us of his love for us, of his great grace towards us. We pray, Lord, that we would be people of the truth and that we would stand in it. That we would have access, as verse 2 of this chapter said, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I pray that the people of God would stand in the truth of God's grace now and evermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.